leadership a little bit. When we talk about church leadership, we almost inevitably go to the qualifications for what are known as church elders. We use that word because it's a biblical word to talk about eldership. But it's not a term that we necessarily use in our society as you might have in ancient societies. The word itself was not original to the church. It was used in the synagogue to talk about synagogue elders within the Jewish community. It was used in other tribal situations where you talk about tribal elders. Even today, when you go into those kinds of environments where there is a heritage that's being preserved traditionally, people use that kind of terminology. And we're not necessarily borrowing any of those concepts. The word eldership in the scriptures is used to talk about maturity. Not necessarily age, but maturity. And so it's an appropriate word. You could replace it with those who are mature if you wanted to get very wooden and cumbersome in your language. But those who are mature are those that are your leaders in the church, or your leaders should have that kind of maturity. They are mature who are deacons, and they are mature who are elders. So when you're, even this month, obviously we have elder nominations, when you're examining those kinds of people, that's really what you're looking for, those who have demonstrated maturity in their faith. And many times that is not always the oldest people. You probably, if you have much life experience, have already seen that. You've probably already seen that there are those who are older who don't necessarily conduct themselves with the greatest level of maturity. That is to say, they don't have the discernment. They don't have the demeanor that they should have. They don't conduct themselves in their personal relationships, whether they are familial, that is in their family, or external. They don't conduct themselves even in some of their decision-making with the greatest level of maturity. But when you're looking at leaders, you want that. You want people who demonstrate some level of maturity in the way that they speak, in the way that they live. And so they are, in that sense, elders, or they are, in that sense, spiritually mature. Now, this begins, in the scriptural terms, with a certain amount of humility. Augustine says, "Do you wish to rise? Begin by descending. Do you plan a tower that will pierce the clouds? Lay first the foundation of humility." So one of the overarching principles of maturity is a non-referential sense. That is to say, you live your life without reference primarily to yourself. You live your life in reference to God and in reference to other people. You're there giving yourself away in service to them. You, even in your speech, fill your speech with concerns, with burdens for what others are experiencing. You carry yourself and conduct yourself so as not to lay burdens, unnecessary burdens on others, but to bear the burdens of other people. And so by your speech and by your life, you're demonstrating humility. Someone has, once said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it is thinking of yourself less. Just living your life really for concerns about God's glory and concerns about other people. So that's the sort of the foundational piece of that. But when you get into the particulars, you turn to passages like 1 Timothy chapter 3 or Titus chapter 1. You have what are lists of qualifications. And like so many lists that you find in Scripture, they are not exhaustive. I think it's important for us to keep that in mind. When you look at any of these lists, they are inspired by God. They are profitable and useful, but they are given, in particular in this situation, multiple lists. You have Titus and you have Timothy. You compare them side by side, and they're not identical. And so you get some sense that this is not some rigid, fixed list that you just check all the boxes and off you go. These are representative lists of the kinds of quality of life that you want to have in leaders. You pick up other qualities by reading the rest of the scripture. You think about, for example, the whole list of spiritual attitudes that come out of being filled with the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, walking in the Spirit. Those would also be qualities that you want to have in your leaders. And in some sense, just looking at the overall conduct of their Christian life, you would want them to have all the qualities that would be mandated by God in mature form. So you're really looking here at a representative list, but these are the ones that certainly are highlighted by the Apostle Paul and by the Spirit inspired for us to look at primarily. And so we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And Paul talks about if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, the word there, episkopos, for someone who is given responsibility overseeing the church, it's a noble task he desires, he says. And so therefore, an overseer, which is the same as an elder, by the way, it's a synonymous word. You see that in 1 Peter chapter 5, where Paul says that the elders are to give oversight. But here he says an overseer, an elder, must be above reproach. In Titus, he says it this way: appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man is above reproach. So just beginning there, that term, above reproach, or some translations render it blameless, it's not just one quality or one qualification among many. It is really the overarching or the fundamental quality. The fundamental requirement among leaders is that they be above reproach. Everything else Paul says in this list or in Titus, or to some extent, everything that we know about the Christian life, all define what it means to be above reproach. This is the header, if you will. And then all the rest are the above reproach qualities that manifest in a man's life. So beginning at that point, I might ask, you know, what would you say this means? What does it mean that a man is above reproach? Well, obviously it means that he has all these other qualities, but beyond that, what do you think Paul's getting at when he says a man has to be above reproach? Matt?
An accusation against you cannot stick.
Okay, very good. An accusation against the man cannot stick. He obviously can't mean that there's no accusations. And he obviously can't mean that a man is perfect, because we know both of those things very well are not true of anyone. We know, according to Scripture, if anyone says that he doesn't have sin, he's a liar, according to John, 1 John chapter 1, chapter 2. If any man says he doesn't have sin, he's a liar. So we know that people sin, and we also know that people are criticized. As a matter of fact, we know you'll be criticized probably more often if you're in leadership. You are in front of people, and so therefore you make yourself a target, and people will shoot. And so you will have criticism. But as Matt was emphasizing, those criticisms, they don't stick, if you will. There's nothing in a man's life that allows you to take hold of him. The word anepileptos literally means unable to be held. You can't take hold, or you can't seize a man, and you can't hold on to him, kind of like a slippery pig. When I was a kid, my grandmother was Indian, so she was very big on taking us to the powwow every year, the Creek Indian powwow. And as a little kid, for whatever reason, they decide that they have to throw the 5 and 6 year olds in the pen to wrestle the pigs. I never understood why, but I always dutifully went out there, tried to capture a slick pig. So I'd run around in the mud with a pig and try to wrestle it to the ground. I was never able to. I guess I'm not. That's why, because I'm only a quarter Indian. If I was full Indian, I could have done it. But anyway. That's the idea is you might be able to lunge and wrap your arms around, but you're never going to hold on to the guy, not because he's, you know, in a sinfully way slippery, but because there's no tangible way to hold on to whatever the accusation is on closer examination. He may be criticized, and he might have a charge laid against him. Or another way to say this is there may occasionally be the appearance of disorder, or there could occasionally be the appearance of something untoward in a man's life. But on closer examination, what you wind up finding is greater respect for his life when you get into his life. You know, again, I've had this experience a number of times through the years. I worked as a someone when I was in college. I did a little stint in our admissions department, and there was a secretary in there that used to work for a pastor of a large church in Mobile, Alabama. And I remember her saying that she had to leave, not because she was forced out, but because whenever she got hired by the church and got, if you will, you know, behind the closed doors and saw what went on, she couldn't worship there anymore. On closer examination, the life of the pastor that she was working for created more disrespect than it did respect. And that's not the testimony that you want. You want to have men that when you get closer to them on closer examination, you actually wind up respecting them more. Not that they're perfect, you know that, they know that, but you know that in comparison to other men that you are around, these men conduct themselves with the highest levels of integrity and righteousness. I also had this experience when I was, I remember going to California for seminary, and at that point I had never been to California. I had never really had much interaction with John MacArthur or anyone from Grace Community Church. I just read books, and the books sounded great, but of course anybody can sound great in a book. And I was driving back in those days, you know, prior to the internet, the only way you could really check something out is to go there. So we were driving with our U-Haul across country and talking the whole way, and I remember telling my wife, look, these books sound great, makes the church sound wonderful, but I'm hopefully not too proud that if I get out there and they're not everything that they claim that they're be, that I will pack this U-Haul up and drive back, you know, cross country to Georgia. And of course, you know, I got out there and the men who were a part of that church exceeded my expectations. And I was delighted to see that they very much did walk the walk and as well as talk the talk. That's what you want. You want to have that experience when you esteem somebody and then you get closer and you examine their life, you see the way they conduct themselves, and you're saying, yes, that's exactly the way that it should be done. That's exactly the way they should respond in those situations. That's exactly what the Bible tells us to do. That's what it means. They are above reproach in that sense, that on closer examination, you might have some headline or something that tells you that you know, there's some problem, but on closer examination, that's exactly what you experience. And the best men, the best leaders that I know, are that way, and they are leading. And so you often may hear critiques or criticisms, or you know, you even see decisions that they make that you aren't necessarily privy to what's going on behind the scenes, but by repetition of experience, you know that every time you have checked them out, every time you've gotten closer to them and you've examined what they've done, these people are above reproach. These people on closer examination have always checked out and have always met or exceeded your expectations in the way they conduct themselves. And so there is a learned reflex within you for these kinds of leaders to trust them with the leadership that God's given to them, because you see the way that they conduct themselves behind the scene, closed doors. Again, I'll keep saying it, they're not perfect. It's not saying that you feel like they're infallible, like the Scripture is infallible, but they are respectable in the way that they carry out their life and their ministry. And of course, the longer they are doing that, the more data that you have to work with. The longer they've been going and making good decisions and upholding integrity and standing for the truth and all of that, the more you can put into your calculations of these men and the more confidence that you can have in them. And so you want to have long time frames of examination in their life so that you can make these kinds of assessments. But with that long time frame and those kinds of assessments, as you look at it, you say, yeah, they're above reproach. I know after so many times that if I looked at closely that I can endorse their life. Again, it's not that every single thing they do is perfect. It's not that every decision that they make is perfect. But it is that when you look at the close contours of their life, you know that they are operating with a certain level of reverence towards God, a deference to His Word and submission to His Word in their life, a certain amount of wisdom in the way that they gather the information and filter everything and assess everything and prayerfully seek the Lord's will and seek counsel from other people. You know that they walk carefully, they live carefully, they think carefully. And so you can deal with the, if you will, the waves that sometimes the wake that comes from sometimes their leadership that might rock a few boats along the way, because you know these men are living above reproach. They're not perfect, but they are mature. Their life exhibits a consistency. And, particularly it's consistent with what they preach. Again, if you have long-term data, you have, particularly in their teaching, you have a lot to assess them by, because you have listened and heard what they believe. You've listened and heard what they have taught. You can begin by assessing, have they taught what the Scripture teaches? You examine them by the Scripture according to their teaching. And then having concluded that their teaching is well supported by the Scripture, then you can examine their life by their teaching and see, are they consistent with that? There are no glaring contradictions. They are doing exactly what they say the Scripture says you should do, and you have examined their teaching according to the Scripture. So there are no moral indiscretions that undermine their ministry, that weaken their testimony, or cause people to doubt the integrity of God's Word or of the church, for that matter. Again, it doesn't mean that they won't make mistakes, but the mistakes do not define them because they're not habitual. There's no area of compromise. Now, this allows the leader to say, as the Apostle Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. This is the essence of spiritual leadership, the ability to understand what God's will is, to teach what God's will is, to live what God's will is, and then to present yourself as a model to follow in terms of God's will. Now, this is, as a leader, I'll just be honest with you, that's not an easy thing to do, because you know as well as anybody what your weaknesses are. And so you are understanding the tension between not preaching yourself and at the same time understanding that you must live as an example. And there's a lot of tension there when you are operating as a leader. To begin with, you don't preach yourself, meaning that you, when you fail and when you sin, the response is not to stand in front of people and to lower the standard so that you will feel better about yourself. That's what some leaders do. They stand in front of people and they bring the standard down. They lower the expectations so that they can meet the standard. And then, therefore, they feel better about themselves. But when you're doing that, you're preaching your own imperfections. You are preaching no longer Christ, but you're preaching yourself. Now, to some extent, this is what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees created all kinds of man-made rules that they were able to achieve, and they ignored the weightier matters of the law, justice and righteousness and mercy. And they had all these things that they did. And so they would talk about all these things that they did, these man-made rules all the time, and lay burdens on people that they were not able to bear. We don't do that. We preach the perfection of Christ. We also, I'm not a big fan of leaders always standing in front of their people and confessing all of the filth of their life. That's a trend that rears its head every now and then in the church. And people will sometimes even approach me and say, you know, I just wish that the leaders were more authentic. And I'll ask them what they mean by that. Well, I just wish that you guys would share a little bit more about the ways you struggle. Well, I mean, my intent is not to pretend I don't struggle, but I also am not there to make the pulpit a confessional booth. This is not about me. It's not about whatever my particular struggles is. It's about Christ and what He's called us to. And so while I don't want to present unrealistic things, I'll hopefully always talk about the Word of God within the context of natural human struggles. So there are tendencies to talk about overcoming temptation and how to wrestle and battle with sin. My goal each week is not to somehow validate my authenticity by listing out all the ways that I might fail. My goal every week is to preach Christ, to talk about His Word, to call people, including myself, to that standard of righteousness that is presented to us in Scripture. And that generates conviction, and it generates a desire to repent, not just on the part of the congregation, but on the part of even me. In fact, believe me, if by the time I get to the pulpit every week, I have been under that weight already for several days, having read and studied and having to confess my sins before the Lord as I study the Scripture, I have to go to the Lord again and again asking His mercy and grace for where I have failed. But I'm not there, to confess all that. I'm there to present what Christ is and to maybe talk about how you and I can overcome some of our weaknesses by the power of Christ. So that's part of it. Part of it is understanding the perfection of Christ and how you fail to live up to that. And then always, always placing yourself at the mercy of Christ's grace and the power of His blood. And so you are, in that sense, preaching the cross to yourself all the time as a leader. And in doing that, you're saturating your own heart with mercy, because you are confessing your sin and you're pleading with God for grace, and you're receiving His mercy all the time, you understand in the light of His truth how much you need that, well, then you're very prone to turn around and be merciful to other people who need mercy, and that's a great quality of a leader. So that's the process you're going through in terms of how you're dealing with your own sins. You're well aware of them. You're relying on the Lord's mercy, but you're not preaching them. The other side of that coin is, of course, you're presenting yourself as an example. This is what you see in Scripture. As I said, Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 11. He actually makes that plea twice in Corinthians. Philippians chapter 3, join in following my example. 2 Thessalonians 3, we offered ourselves as a model to you. 1 Peter chapter 5, the elders should serve as examples to the flock. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Timothy is to be an example in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and impurity. Hebrews 13, believers should consider the conduct of their leaders and imitate their faith. So it's inescapable, if you are in leadership, that you understand your life is going to be scrutinized and it's going to be examined, and you want to have the clarity in your conscience that while you aren't perfect, that you're able to present yourself as a pattern for people to follow. Even with your weaknesses, you're able to present yourself as a pattern. That means, first of all, that you're open to being scrutinized. Or you could say it this way, that means that you're open to criticism. That you will welcome input into your life. One of the things that is essential for me whenever I am looking to train leaders is, do they receive critical feedback well? Can they take correction well? Will they allow me or other people to speak into their life, and will they make course corrections or at least make efforts at course corrections early? And those are not necessarily trivial conversations. I'm not talking about the parking place you choose, although that sometimes is a factor. Sometimes I'm just talking about the subtle attitudes that I might sense in your life, and I'm pointing that out and just seeing how you respond to that. The reason I do that is not just because I want to help you work on that. I want to test to see how well you take that kind of feedback and that kind of criticism, because I know that if you're going to be in leadership one day, you're going to have to take a lot of criticism. And you can't respond defensively, and you can't get gruff. You can't walk off in some sort of self-pity. You got to take that kind of input in your life, and you got to take it back to the Lord and examine yourself and be sanctified by it, because you have to be able to present your life with all of its weaknesses. You have to be able to present your life as a pattern. You're never saying, "Follow me because I'm perfect." But you're presenting your life because you say that to the best of your ability and the best of your knowledge, you have yielded your life to Christ. You have yielded your life to His Lordship. You've yielded it to His truth and to His Word. And so there's this tension that's in leadership all the time. A tension between the self-awareness of your weaknesses and the constant need of confession, and the awareness that you must live your life as an example. You must live your life under the scrutiny of everyone that you're leading and even the outside world. This is, I guess, at the heart of it, one of the reasons why leaders need to be above reproach is because compromise in the leader's life can have broad and devastating impacts for the ministry. This qualification, being above reproach, to some extent is a quality for all Christians. We all need to live where our lives cannot be criticized. And we all need to live that way for the same reasons. We live that way because our life reflects our Savior and our God. Our life is supposed to be a testimony to Him. People who don't know Christ should be able to look at our lives and glorify our Savior who is in heaven, according to 1 Peter. So we have to recognize that we are, to some extent, a city on a hill. Our life is being examined and looked at from people all around, and we have to have that self-awareness, and we have to have that effort to make sure that our life is adorning, in the words of Titus, the book of Titus, we are adorning the doctrine of God with the way we conduct ourselves. And we do that because we don't want to reflect poorly on our Savior. But it's more critical, the more visible that you are in the church, or you might say it this way, the more responsibility you have, the kind of criticisms that may come into your life have broader impact. And so the more leadership that you're entrusted with, the more critical it is that you have a life that is consistent with what you preach and teach. And so while this is something every one of you should be striving for, the leader is mature in this area. Time and faithful effort have produced a testimony, a record in their life of consistency so that they are above reproach. And you have confidence that their life, on closer examination, the closer you get to it, is not going to besmirch the name of Christ or the gospel or His church. And so this is why leaders are why the standard is so important for leaders. I'm always surprised, by the way, that occasionally, you know, we will have this. Someone comes into the church and they make a big splash and, you know, gather around themselves lots of people because they have a vivacious personality, charismatic personality. And 12 months later, they're being nominated as an elder. It happens sometimes, and I'm baffled by it, that people would throw their trust so quickly behind someone without that long-term time frame to be able to examine their life or to even hear their teaching and see if they live consistently with it. We just had a unfortunate situation here in the church where a couple people left our church because they started watching somebody on YouTube. And this YouTube person and their particular teachings drew away some folks in our church after themselves, and they don't even know this person. They don't even live with, you know, close enough where they can see whether or not his life matches his teaching, not to mention they just stumbled on the guy a month ago and then already swept away after his teaching. Leadership, spiritual leadership, has got to be something that you think carefully about and something that is examined over a long period of time. It's one of the reasons why, one of the reasons, not the only reason, it's one of the reasons why we don't do membership by an invitation and you come down and sign a card here at Faith Community Church. You always tell people, you know, and if you're here, you know this, that it's probably a minimum of 6 months before you can join our church. Not because we have some arbitrary time frame, we just make it difficult. Intentionally so. You got to go through these classes, or classes don't happen all the time. And after you go to class, you got to fill out the application, and there's a review process of the application, and then we schedule an interview, and then the interview happens, and then later on you get presented to the elders, and the elders might have questions that need follow-up. If not, you know, then we make a membership presentation, but that whole process takes months. But we think that's a healthy thing. You need time to examine us, and we need time to examine you before you join the church. And then there's confidence as you come in that you know for sure that you want to place your life under these men. All right. Wish we could spend more time there, but we actually have two qualifications that we want to deal with. And this, the second one that we're going to touch on, it's not chronological in 1 Timothy, but it is logical in its connection to the first. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So again, what do you think he's getting at here? How would you define this quality in your own words? By the way, I appreciate my really fancy cup holder here. I've never had one that nice, but it works well. Yes?
Let's say it's those outside the church recognize that he doesn't live critically based on his beliefs.
Say it again, Anthony.
Like those outside the church recognize he's not living as a hypocrite. Like he says he believes one thing but acts and lives another way outside of the church.
So those outside the church recognize that he's living consistent with what he professes, essentially. Is that right?
Yes.
Good. That's a critical distinction. He is living consistent with what he professes to believe. Because we obviously know that those outside the church will be critical of what we believe. That is a given, that we are going to be living in a world that is opposed to our Lord and opposed to our gospel and opposed to the truth. So it's not as if you are pleasing outsiders. You will be in many ways unpleasant to them, but you are consistent. You are consistent with what you profess. This is a mandate again for all believers. Philippians 2, verse 15, you are to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So you yourself are to be blameless and innocent in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Colossians 4, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. So you have to live and conduct yourself in that sort of circumspect way. 1 Thessalonians 4, behave properly toward outsiders. Titus 2, our behavior has to adorn the Word of God towards outsiders. 1 Peter chapter 2, maintain excellent behavior among the Gentiles so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So again, we're talking about something that is expected of you. But when it comes to leaders, there is maturity. There is advanced development in the way that they conduct themselves towards outsiders. I have to brag on my brother Richard here a little bit. But when we were going through our meetings with the city in the early days of our planning for this building, and you know those are not always easy meetings. You're pushing people sometimes on codes and interpretations of those codes. But more than once, I had people in the planning center or people in the city who would come up to me. And they would talk about how much they respected our church because of their interaction with our executive pastor. That's what you want to hear. These aren't necessarily Christians, but they deal with people all the time. And they know when someone is walking with integrity, and they know when someone is walking and conducting themselves, behaving themselves consistently, and they're treating people fairly and even mercifully. All the time, they're responsible. They are truthful. They are gracious and kind, and all of those other things. Even if they don't believe your gospel, they understand those areas of of, if you might say, conduct, social interaction that are respectful of others. So this is what you want of your leaders. They have conducted themselves, they've lived their life long enough so that they can walk this out towards outsiders and garner their respect. They're not sympathetic, that is to say, unbelievers are not sympathetic to our belief system, but they're human beings, and they understand, they have a conscience, they understand when you treat someone well and when you don't treat someone well. You're going to have lots of interaction, lots of opportunity to do this. If you're outside the church, you know, you do this on a regular basis. And you want a life that commands respect. When you put someone in leadership, they are perhaps a little less, I guess you may say, in contact with outsiders. Many of us who are working full-time for the church, we spend 70-80% of our time with other Christians. But it's not all of our time. We still have interactions, you know, we still have neighbors, we still have little league football and all those things where we're conducting ourselves. And so when you see the person in those interactions, you want to see them manifesting righteousness. I've been in all those settings. I have coached rec league football for my kids when they were younger. Some point of insanity last year, signed up to be the HOA president. I still don't know why I did that, but it has put me in very much in the world and dealing with worldly people. And so you've got to be able to deal with all those difficult personalities and people who aren't operating, if you will, by the same rules as you operate by. And yet, in the midst of all that, be able to stand in front of people with integrity, not with self-righteousness, but with integrity, and be able to, you know, lead or serve or whatever you're doing in those contexts. He has this kind of reputation, moral integrity, goodness, even love, and generosity. By the way, they have definitions. They have different definitions for all those words. So they may not necessarily apply what you're doing with the definition that you give. They may not have a category to understand goodness. They may not have a category to understand even righteousness. They may not even have a category to understand love, at least the terminology. The way the world defines love is going to be defined differently than the way you define it. And so they wouldn't necessarily apply those labels to you, but they recognize something about your life that makes you trustworthy. It makes you trustworthy. And so they may not always even like you, but they know you're trustworthy. And they know that you walk with integrity. They might even criticize you. They might even call you unloving because of some of the positions that you hold, some of the ways that you conduct yourself. You have standards of moral, even sexual fidelity. And so therefore you uphold standards of faithfulness in marriage, and you warn people of the dangers of sexual immorality or of deceit or of pride, and they don't agree with you on stuff like that. In fact, they think that you're maybe a bit smug and unloving, but it doesn't detract from their overall respect of your life, because they know that, first of all, you're consistent with what you say, and they also, in their conscience, know fundamentally that you can be trusted. So you're in this place where, yes, you have opposition. Jesus says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Woe to you if the world loves you. Your goal is not to be loved by the world. You're willing to endure their criticisms. but you're not necessarily open to legitimate criticism, or your life isn't, I shouldn't say, your life isn't open to legitimate criticism. You are, you have a good reputation with those outside the church. And this is, again, a general statement. You will have enemies. You will certainly have people, you know, there might be somebody who chooses to launch a blog that's dedicated to the smearing of your name. And they may have 12 followers. But that's not the general approach of people outside the church. People outside the church recognize that you're a person who isn't corrupt, who isn't hypocritical, who isn't able to be accused on close examination. And so therefore, your life is not going to drag the church down through some exposure of public failure, some exploitation of your secret sins, some missteps that are going to have devastating, or going to create devastating scandals within the church. People could look at you and they could certainly point out your failures, but it's not going to be scandalous. It's not going to blow up the church because of all that. So this is leadership. It's not just for anyone. It demands people who are prepared, who are shaped by God's word, who are tested by time, who are refined by trials, and who are practiced in godliness. Those people stand above reproach. Their lives do not hinder the advance of the gospel, but instead adorn the doctrine of God. Any comments or questions on leadership?
Shane, I was just thinking about the criticism side of the reputation qualification. It's interesting how criticisms can actually affirm the reputation. You were saying that, but I mean, I've seen that happen many, many times where there are people who will see or hear, you know, public criticism, might be on like Google reviews or something like that. They'll interpret that as an affirmation of what they're standing for, as opposed to being taking that criticism at face value to be a legitimate thing, because they're criticizing, you know, godliness or conviction or whatever. Mm-hmm. That's what's really going on. So it's a point of discernment, really, as well, in terms of thinking about reputation.
Yeah, it makes me think of years ago. I have a friend, Scott Christmas, who pastored a church in Jacksonville. Grace Community Church of Jacksonville, and became infamous for appearing on the Drudge Report. Anybody remember the Drudge Report? Scott Christmas got brandished on the Drudge Report. For what? For excommunicating a lady who had been unfaithful to her marriage vows. And so this whole thing, this whole scandal, you know, church kicks out woman, you know, for whatever, and you're looking at that and you're thinking, well, praise God, that's exactly what a church is supposed to do. I hated him, you know, that he had to go through that trial, because there were you know, news trucks and everything on the outside of the church whenever they met on Sunday. But whenever you heard the criticism, that's exactly what they're supposed to do. You wound up praising the Lord for their faithfulness in the midst of a trial. And on the flip side, sometimes the response that they have to that criticism actually affirms them. You know, the way that they turn around and they're gracious and circumspect in the way they respond can continue to affirm them. Any other comments or questions? Yes.
Yeah, I was just going to ask, the First Timothy chapter 3 or 7, well thought of by outsiders. As you get a nomination, is it difficult to understand that component about someone, or I guess it just takes time, or I guess my question is, what is your process as you get a nominee to evaluate that specific component?
Well, when we get a nomination here, we immediately put an ad in the paper to solicit any criticism. Now, we're not hunting. We're not going out and, you know, trying to find it out there. But we live in the community, and And we've been around, so we just have a sense, I think. That's the basic idea. We have a sense of whether or not this person has reputational issues. Sometimes, you know, some people, their lives lend itself into more scrutiny. You know, if they're more prominent, maybe particularly a business leader. But we do also, it is not uncommon for us to have people in the church who have business relationships with one another. And it's not uncommon for us to have been, you might say, consulted on interactions between people within the church. Sometimes we have employers who have employees. Sometimes we have employees who are under employers. Sometimes we have people who interact. And so we have oftentimes some data points through the years of whether or not this person has operated with integrity. And there are some people who stand out in the way that they operate. So it's not always the case that we have that, but many times we do already. Any other comments or questions? All right, thank you for your time. We will see you, Lord willing, on Sunday.